Going to be looking at Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 16 down to 9 and verse 10. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labour that's done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there's madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life, and in your toilsome labour under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead where you're going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. We've been looking at Ecclesiastes on and off for quite a few months now, which suggests there have been quite a few off weeks as well, but there's only so much Ecclesiastes I can get my head round in a month, so it's sort of been once or maybe twice a month we've been doing this. But we have argued that it's a greatly misunderstood book, which has been misrepresented by people too often in the past. We've argued that it's not a book about futility and about despair. It's not filled with nihilistic cynicism. It's actually a book all about joy. And that was quite an eye-opener to me. Sure, there's going to be despair and futility if you look for the joy that Solomon is telling us about in the wrong place. And Solomon admits that he spent much of his life trying to discover if this joy that he's certain is at the heart of life can be gained through wealth. And he's had more cash than any of you will ever have. And he's tried wealth, and he's tried power, and he's tried his hobbies. And he's got a lot of leisure time, so he's really gone into them. He's gone into architecture, horticulture. He's gone into culture as well, great choirs, music. He's examined all of these things, relationships. Everything possible going, he's tried to find this joy that he knows must be at the heart of life, and everything's failed him. It can't bring joy. So thank you, Solomon, you've saved us the exhausting search. Only, of course, we won't believe him because we'd like just to have the opportunity of proving that limitless amounts of cash don't bring joy, and stacks of spare time and the ability to use our minds with our hobbies as we'd like to, that could really bring joy. No, it won't, says Solomon. Take my word for it. I've been there. I've thrown myself into it. Joy, Solomon says, only comes from knowing God himself. And if you think about it, that's obvious. We are made by God. We are made for God. We are made to enjoy him. And if God is missing, then whatever else is present, I'm afraid you're going to end up frustrated. God has hardwired his universe so that apart from him, it doesn't bring us the joy that we're looking for. And Solomon says that without using the word hardwired, because he didn't understand that, even though he was very wise. And he says, the fact that God has done that is a gift from God. The fact that this world, everything in this world, can't satisfy you apart from God is one of God's greatest gifts to you, because it means that God will only have you satisfied with him and all that you were created for. And we've argued that this whole book consists of four sermons. Each one concludes with a joy conclusion. And we've also argued that when Solomon says, therefore, there is nothing better that a man can do than to eat and drink and get stuck into his work, that he has to do all of the meaningless days of his life, that Solomon is being true and honest at that point. He's not being facetious. He's not being ironic. The fact that he keeps saying it suggests that we should be listening to him and taking that at face value. Irony is okay once in a while, but when you overdo it, it becomes a bit dangerous. And Solomon will keep saying, no, this is the best thing that we can be doing, living our lives that God has given us with God, and God will fill us with joy. Even though this life is strange and seemingly unpredictable and unfair, even though we've rightly hold on to the belief, early chapters, that God is making a beautiful picture, and we're struggling with all of these anomalies in life, death, injustice, obsolescence, loneliness, suffering. They seem to mar God's beautiful picture. Yet in this perplexing world, Solomon says, joy is known, is found in knowing and trusting God, who keeps, I love it what he says early on, our hearts busy with the joy of himself all the days of our life. God just keeps us occupied with the excitement of knowing him. That's good. Well, we're at the beginning of the fourth sermon here, and we'll visit some familiar territory, although he'll take in some new insights, I think, and develop them here. But the first point is a typical Ecclesiastes point, and it's life is a mystery. Verse 16 of chapter 8. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labour that's done on the earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. He's saying we can't fully make sense of this strange life we live and this strange world in which we live. The wisest man of his generation, possibly ever until the Lord Jesus Christ came, applied his mind to know wisdom and observe all the activity going on. And he says, no one can really discover its meaning. Like the end of chapter 8. He says, if the wise say they can, don't buy their book, because I'm not recommending it. They don't really understand. If someone says, here's the universe completely solved, every anomaly just ironed out for you, Solomon says they don't really understand. And that's a wise assessment of this strange life and strange world. Though Solomon does say more than that. Somehow all that man is doing in this world, verse 16, comes under the scope, verse 17, of what? All that God is doing. Okay, and that, now that doesn't solve the mystery. In fact, it deepens it. How can all of the inequalities and injustices and the envy and the selfishness and the sinfulness of man be somehow brought under the rule of all that God is doing? Well, that's a first-class question. Our wisdom isn't high enough to grasp this. And it's only as we gain God's insight and wisdom that we can gain some comfort, if not all of the answers. And the comfort that Solomon's able to direct us towards is found in chapter 9, verse 1. I reflected on this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. So from our perspective, life can be chaotic, it can be seemingly cruel, but we can appeal to the comfort of the sovereignty of God in the midst of all of this. The righteous are in God's hands. God hasn't told us that we'll understand everything, but he has told us that we have to trust him. He has told us that we have to walk by faith. And the wisest of all are not those who know lots of stuff about everything, but those who trust in the sovereign Lord who's promised that his people are in his hands and that their lives are in his hands. And his hands don't make mistakes. I just am longing at this point for Solomon to get a little bit more Isaiah-ish and start to bring in the gospel at this point and to tell us that our names are written on those hands and they're loving hands that are reaching out towards us. I want him to bring out the big covenant promises that say, I'm with you, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I want him to take us on toward Calvary and say, those hands that the righteous are in get pierced for us at Calvary, that they might be stretched out to receive us and assure us. But he's Solomon, not Isaiah. And he just lands us right in the heart of the sovereignty of God. Is that clear so far? Strange life. No one can make any sense of it. But here's a comfort for you. You're in God's hands. Kaiser says, the righteous and the truly wise, those who fear the Lord, are in the hands of God. The Apostle Paul states the same truth later. The Lord knows those who are his, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Our quest for identity, meaning, and an explanation of the presence of evil, injustice, and inequalities in life must end where Solomon's did, in the fact that God sits at the helm, ruling and overruling for good. Consequently, his people, their works, and their very lives are protected and governed by the God who is over all. They are in safe hands. And I find the sovereignty of God such a liberating thing. I used to find it tied me up in knots and I hated it. And yet to know that I'm not in control and God is in control is exciting. To know that I'm not always told that I will understand, but I'm told that he does and that he's good and I've got to hold on to him. And he is his own interpreter and he is going to make everything plain one day. That's exciting. It's God being God and us being his creatures, his worshipping, trusting people. We sang this morning, Jesus did all things well. That wasn't just a hymn knocked out by some hymn writer. They took the words of the Gospels. People said that about Jesus when he was here on earth. He does all things well. Well, if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then if he did all things well, then even my logic can work this out. It means he's doing all things well. And forever, he will do all things well. We're in good hands. However, typical Solomon, having given us a little bit of comfort, he then seems to snatch it away again. Because having rightly directed us to the sovereign care of God, he bowls a googly at this point and says, but no one knows whether love or hatred is the entirety of all before them. I think, oh, great. Just got something I can hide in, the sovereignty of God. And then he says, but you don't know by looking at this world whether God loves this person or hates this person. Well, what does he mean by that? That's what I've just said. You can't tell by mere outward observation of God's treatment of individuals whether they are the objects of his love or his hatred. We've already seen that in a previous sermon. It, for me, was one of the most exciting of the series in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says, please understand this wonderful material, social blessing does not necessarily mean God is being is showing favour toward this person. Do you remember the person he describes? I think it's chapter 6, maybe 5, who lives for 2,000 years. Or was it 1,000? It was lots anyway. And has 200 children, and they have all the honour that's possibly going. They have all the riches. They have everything. And yet God withholds the ability to enjoy it. And Solomon says that person's the most miserable person going. That isn't a sign of God's love. And then he turns it around in the next chapter and he says, and you must understand that, suffering is not a sign always of God's displeasure or God's judgment. We're, in our closing hymn that we'll sing in a little while, we're going to sing one of Margaret Clarkson's hymns. Do you know the story of Margaret Clarkson? She is a tremendous hymn writer. She died a few years ago. And yet suffering seems to be stamped on every single page of her life. If you were doctors, you wouldn't have needed to have gone much further than Margaret to have found every ailment possibly going to human beings. But also social suffering, many, many different ways, and yet her hymns, astonishing. But a person looking at Margaret Clarkson's life, where everything seems to go wrong again and again and again and again and again, would surely draw the conclusion that God didn't like Margaret Clarkson very much. But Solomon's saying, yeah, you just observe these things, he must really have it in for Margaret Clarkson. And yet you read her hymns, you read her testimony, and you understand how much God loves Margaret Clarkson. And she's with him now, praising him for all of his goodness and his love toward her. But a casual observation of facts would lead us to the wrong conclusion. Life is strange. You'd think that the God-fearers would get all the good stuff. That's how it should be, isn't it? And the God-haters, they should get their comeuppance. Pianos should be falling on their heads. Their cars should be the ones that are breaking down, not the ones who fear God. And yet, you can't work these things out. It's difficult. And the God-fearers still have to live by faith through the good and the evil days. And the evil days, Solomon's told us, can be educational for us. We learn a lot about ourselves, a lot about God. They can be doxological. They show the glory of God in the way that we respond to suffering. They can strengthen our faith as well as be times of discipline from God. So here's Solomon, typical, throws it open and says, isn't life perplexing? But you are in God's hands. Secondly, life seems unfair. Verses 2 and 3. All share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so too with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil. There's madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. No matter how you lived, there is one common destiny: death. It comes to everybody. And Solomon says, what's the point in that? Literally, he says, this is as wrong as anything that happens in this world. Well, surely if God cared, then for those that he loved, those who had served him, those who had feared him, they'd get a different end. They'd go out for a walk with God like Enoch did, and they'd walk straight through the cloud into heaven. Or God would send his heavenly fiery chariots and horsemen like he did for Elijah, and we'd be able to go out in a blaze of glory rather than having to face the enemy of death. Wouldn't life be so depressing if we didn't have God's insight and wisdom to comfort us? Solomon's putting himself in the position where he's just observing life without God. He says, absolutely rightly, what's the point in doing anything? What's the point in regulating your behaviour even if there's just death at the end and it comes for the selfless or the selfish? Well, we can put God into the picture here. Not only are the righteous in God's hands, but they're loved so much more than they realise, that God refused to send heaven's horsemen and chariots to carry us home. He sent his own son to take on that enemy and to destroy it for us and give us joy that even death can't extinguish. But yes, from an earthly perspective, without God, life just looks bleak and unfair. Same wages get paid out to everyone, death. But thirdly, Solomon says life is precious. Verse 4, anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. We've got to clear up one issue straight away. Has Solomon forgotten about a concept of the afterlife? He's supposed to be this really wise person, and yet he just seems to be saying there's one life and then that's it, full stop, darkness. Is life better than death simply because death is the end and then there's nothing there and it'll all be just as it never were? Well, certainly not. This fourth sermon finishes with us meeting God. Go over to chapter 12 and verse 6. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground from which it came, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And then verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Now, preachers are certainly not immune from contradicting themselves, but even the most lousy preacher wouldn't have made a contradiction that big and just said there's nothing after death and then in his conclusion said, but you're going to meet God anyway. Does that make sense? Good. I'm having to check because it is Ecclesiastes and I've spent so long in it that my mind gets a bit fuddled. So there's no contradiction here. He's saying that he's not saying that there's nothing after death. And he does say, for anyone who is among the living, they have hope. That's a really significant thing. Not the hope of cheating death, verse 5. They know they're going to die. So that means the hope of preparing for death and what comes afterwards, meeting God. Solomon's point is that you don't get two chances at life. This side of immortality, this side of eternity, is the only one we get. That's what he's saying here. Afterwards, you don't get a chance to affect anything that happens under the sun. It's too late then. God doesn't say, well, you messed that one up. Go back and have another shot at it all. We get one life, and it's precious. The Lord Jesus would say, work while it's day, for the night comes when no man can work. And Solomon is right. Where there is still life, there's hope. Think of the dying thief. Just wrecked his life. dying quite correctly for the things that he'd done. He's like the living dog and the dead lions, the great big important people of this world who'd already gone through death, that they're not as well off as the living dog, the dying thief at that point. And he's got seconds left and he's able to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's able to ask him for salvation and for mercy, that he'll remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus gives him new life. You'll be with me today in paradise. While there's life, there's still hope. One of the most heartbreaking visits, I've probably told you about it before, early on in my ministry, was visiting a man, non-Christian, antagonistic, I knew him quite well, and he was in hospital and he was dying, and he said, "It's too late. Don't tell me about it, it's too late." While there's life, there's hope. Couldn't he see? Solomon would say, don't wait to the last minute. Chapter 12 will say, remember your creator in the days of your youth. Go find him now. Trust him now. But wherever there's life, it's precious. In Solomon's terms, it would mean fear God, revere him, listen to him and trust him. In our blessed position, the New Testament, post-New Testament position, we need to respond to his awesome gospel of grace by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, being accepted and loved in him, made right with him through his righteousness, washed in his blood and empowered by his Spirit, equipped by his grace to live out the life of faith in an invincible king in a perplexing world. A time will come where, quite rightly, Solomon says, we won't have any part to play in anything that happens under the sun. Now you do. Seize it. You see those stickers on the Land Rovers. One life, live it. And some people have changed them to one wife, livid. And they will be if you buy a Land Rover, I assure you. But Solomon's saying something a bit like that. You have one life. You've still got some of it left. You might have lots of it left, but live it. Seize that life. Live it with God, for God. And here's Solomon's final point to the sermon, where he says, so enjoy it. Verses 7 to 10. Go. Eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God's already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All your meaningless days, for this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for in the realm of the dead where you're going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. Life is to be lived now. Eternity will reap the rewards of what's been sown in life, but life is to be lived now. And the genius of what Solomon's saying here is that the righteous don't have to worry about trying to get God to accept them or love them. He's now beginning to argue much more theologically than before, where he says, I can't tell just by looking at this world whether God hates a person or loves a person. Well, for the righteous now, who are in a relationship with God, look what Solomon says. You haven't got to try to worry about making God love you or accept you. You are already accepted. You are already approved by him. And I think I've got a different version of the NIV because it's slightly better what it says here than the one I read from, the old NIV versus the new one. They've ironed out a problem here. God has already approved what you do. And we can think about that with all of our new covenant understanding. And we're seeing that God loves us not because of what we've done, though God takes pleasure in the way that we live our lives, but through what Christ has done.
Another commentator says God isn't indifferent to their lives, and they are special objects of his grace and acceptance. We're not to be paralyzed and stripped of our joy because we can't fathom all of the mysteries of life. And we're not to be fearful about the future. God loves and accepts his people. And if that's you, if you're a Christian, you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, Solomon says, where's the joy then? There should be joy in your life. Go eat your food with gladness. Did you do that today? I haven't had mine yet. I'm going to have my supper this evening. I am going to eat with gladness. I'm going to look at it and say, what a wonderful Heavenly Father that he's just given me this amazing supper. I don't know what it is yet. But just enjoy that wonderful thing. Drink your wine with a joyful heart. God would say, not too much, but enjoy the good things that God's given you. Then he says, always be clothed in white. One or two of you are doing a good job of it. And anoint your head with oil. I think we've got something a bit cultural here. For me, to be clothed in white would take me back to the 1970s and the Bee Gees and John Travolta. And I might just give that a miss. It was pretty bad first time round. I'm not revisiting that. But surely, clothed in white and anointing your head with oil, these were symbols of joy. Okay, there are times for mourning. Definitely. There are times for sackcloth and ashes, maybe not literally, but there are times to fast, and they come into the rhythms of life that Solomon gave us in chapter 3. But please don't forget the joy of life as well. Enjoy life with the wife you love. Marriage is supposed to be joyful. Don't forget that, please. It's good. God loves it as he loves the single. But two, marriage is a gift. Honour God with it. And it isn't all your meaningless life. I want to change it every time I read it. We did this in Sermon 1. It's all your puzzling life. All this enigmatic life. The word is like mist. It's difficult to see into. Or it could be transient because mist disappears as we see by the coast. It's not meaningless. That's the worst translation. Yeah, it's puzzling. Yes, it's short. But enjoy your life with God, for this is your lot. And that's a good thing again in the Old Testament. It's your reward in life. And also enjoy your labour. Do it with all your might, because it's in God's hands. And somehow, it's significant in the beautiful picture that God is painting through history. Whatever it is, work in the home, work with the children, work in the church, work in the hospital, in the school, in the office, the way that you live amongst your neighbours. Do it all for the glory of God, because God has a plan and a purpose in it, and he's doing something good. Let me close by just reading another quote from Kaiser, who's so helpful in this. He says, be joyful then and receive God's gifts and his ability to enjoy them. Why should anyone who truly fears God have the joy of life stolen out from under them because of the unresolved perplexities still remaining in the partially disclosed plan of God? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for these are the gifts that the Lord has made. We should rejoice and be glad in them. Solomon urges acceptance of the grace and joy of life, not pessimism, nihilism, and blind determinism. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in God and in his good gifts, and ask for his ability rightfully to use them. Accordingly, neither our joy nor our involvement in work is to be short-circuited just because we can't explain everything in this life or this world. Accept that you can't. Rejoice in the fact you can't and God can. And get on and live life with God and enjoy him. And for those who aren't Christians, there's still hope, there's still life. Find God and find joy. Don't wait till the last minute. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a brutally honest assessment that you give us in your word of our world from our perspective, which is then cracked open by you with hope that you are the only one who understands and who knows. You are the only one who has an answer to all of the perplexing problems of this world. You are the only one who can bring beauty out of the chaos and the wreckage that we've made. And thank you that you've done that through the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, through his resurrection, through committing to him the rule and the reign over everything. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are doing all things well. And we're going to hold on to you. We are never going to fully understand this side of eternity, but we are going to trust you. And we pray for that simple joy that the life of faith brings, that we're able to enjoy all the things that you give because we trust you and we enjoy you. Help us to use those things wisely, to use these lives wisely, and not to be crushed or confused by the things that we don't understand at the moment or that we face in the future. Let us walk by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.